And I will ask you to turn to the book of John, chapter 1. In church tradition, especially among churches that observe what is called the liturgical calendar or the church calendar, that calendar typically opens with a season called Advent. It begins either on the fourth or sixth Sunday before Christmas, according to tradition. And like most Reformed churches, we don't follow the liturgical calendar. I'm not saying that's good or bad. It's just the calendar is certainly more formalistic than we Reformed churches would tend to practice. But you might have noticed that even our Trinity hymnal has a section called Advent. Hymn numbers 145 through 149, the song we just sang, came from that section. And it immediately precedes the section on Christ's birth. It's the concept of Advent that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning and over the next couple of weeks. The word Advent is the Latin word for coming or appearing. If you're a student of biblical Greek, the comparable Greek word would be parousia. Nothing can be said to diminish the birth of Christ. The day when the Christ child, born of a virgin, came into the world. And although it was almost certainly not December 25th, it most certainly was an earth-shattering event. But even that singularly great event almost pales in comparison to the more comprehensive theme, which is his advent, his first appearing. When it's cold, your fingers are dry. You notice that. You can't separate. Now, that broader theme of Advent, that broader happening that encompasses the plan, the prophecies and their fulfillment, as well as the birth of the Savior, that's the theme of Advent. To put it in terms of the religious tradition that's been handed down to us as Christmas, Christmas is a day. Advent is a season. And of course you know that it's a lot more than a little calendar that children pop open with. You know, when I was a kid, you just opened the door and there was a picture in there. Now there has to be candy in there. But Advent, of course, is a lot more than those traditions. There was in the early church a bishop of the ancient Egyptian city of Alexandria. His name was Athanasius. I've mentioned him in here before. Alexandria in Athanasius' time, and he lived in the 4th century, approximately 298 to 373 AD. Alexandria was part of the Roman Empire, and Athanasius would become identified with the Coptic branch of the Christian church. You may have heard about that because the Coptics in Egypt have faced a lot of persecution, especially during that period when the Muslim Brotherhood leader was in power. Several of Athanasius's letters have particular historical interest. According to Wikipedia, I won't say what I usually say with Wikipedia, several of Athanasius's letters have a particular interest, and one of them is called his letter concerning the decrees of the Council of Nicaea, and that's an important document that documents the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea. So it's like knowing, you know, we have people who were a part of the Westminster Assembly, for example. It's very interesting to actually have eyewitness accounts of what was going on. Well, Athanasius provides some eyewitness account of the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea, which was, of course, was in the year 325 AD. Also, a letter of his dated from 367 AD is the first known listing of all 27 books that we have accepted as the New Testament. For this reason, he's often called the father of the canon. And of course, we've discussed here when studying the confession that the establishment of those 27 books as the canon wasn't a unilateral decision by a bishop in Alexandria. I'm quoting from Wikipedia. But it was the result of a process of careful investigation and deliberation, as documented in a codex of the Greek Bible, and 27 years later in this letter of Athanasius. Athanasius also also saw the rise of the Arian controversy in the Roman Empire. You might know that as being the controversy over who is Christ, what is his actual nature. It had to do with his identity, whether or not he and the Holy Spirit were co-equal with God the Father. Among the participants in that controversy, one of the most notorious who claimed that Christ was not co-equal with God was a man named Arius. And though the view of Arius didn't originate with him, the name of the controversy is named after this man, Arius. The chief defender of the opposite view, the Trinitarian view, the view that God exists in three persons, that would be Athanasius. He was the chief defender of the Trinitarian view. Now, for those who are considered to be on the wrong side, depending on who was in power, there was persecution. The Roman emperors, who claimed absolute power, even over the church, took various sides in the controversy, primarily because of Athanasius' stand on the issue. He held the position of bishop in Alexandria for 45 years. 17 of those years were spent in exile under four different Roman emperors. So because of his stand, not only against heathenism, but against many in the church too, it became a saying that Athanasius was against the whole world. Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundi was the slogan describing Athanasius. Well, that's the historical foundation of where I'm going over the next few messages. I'd like to consider the text that's in front of you, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. So before we go any further, why don't we read these first five verses, these opening verses of the wonderful Gospel of John. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The summary of the message is found in your bulletin. Before understanding who the Word is and why the Word became flesh, we need to consider what the Scripture means when it says all things were made through him. I'm going to actually consider the role of the Son of God, the part of the Son of God of the Word, as being the Creator. All things were created through him. That's the topic I'd like us to consider as an introduction to our short little series on the incarnation of the Word. So as we are about to consider these things, these are some very deep things, let's go to the Lord and ask him to open our minds and our hearts to the topic this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we are always so profoundly moved by these verses. These verses are so powerful. They're powerful because we know they are true. But even though we know they are true, it's difficult for us to comprehend the exact meaning of them, the exact nature of what's being described here. Lord, we acknowledge that we are finite creatures. We acknowledge that our minds are, as the writer of one of the chapters of Proverbs said, that I'm but a brute beast. Our minds are so limited, Lord, because we are human. But you are divine. And by virtue of your Spirit dwelling within us, those of us who believe, and as by virtue of your Spirit that is present with us today, as we trust is the case, we ask, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what we are reading. And we are going to make an attempt at that this morning, so we pray that you would give us understanding, give us clarity of thought, help us to be awake and alert. We pray that we would be always ready to worship you, the very thought of what you have done. We commit this time now to you, in Jesus' name, amen. Athanasius believed that in any discussion of the incarnation of the Word, we need to begin by considering him as the Creator. And I'd like us to consider the creation, first of all, in our first major point, beginning with the natural revelation, creation as the natural revelation. All things were made by him. All things were made by the Word, and without him, nothing was made that was made. King James Version says, without him was not anything made that was made. And that's actually a very good rendering of the Greek, which one Greek scholar has said the meaning is really something like this. Not even one thing was made without him. Now Athanasius, being from Alexandria was a Hellenized Greek city. Athanasius would have been thoroughly schooled in the Greek language and culture, and he seemed to understand the implications of that Greek word logos, the word. It's translated word, but the implications of logos are much deeper than that, as Athanasius would have understood. The logos, we might come up with a definition something like this, which I think is accurate considering the implications of this word. It's the creative, rational, intelligent, organizational, and communicative will of the Godhead. Really, all of that is comprehended in the Word. I'll repeat that definition more over the next couple weeks. Let me read that once again. The Logos is the creative, rational, intelligent, organizational, and communicative will of the Godhead. Athanasius' most well-known book, which is also the title of today's message, is called The Incarnation of the Word. Now, in the same year, and just prior to that book, Athanasius wrote another book that was called Contra Gentis, or Against the Heathen. Now, the book seemed to be companion pieces. Contra Gentis anticipates or looks ahead to the later book, and The Incarnation of the Word opens with a reference to the former book. Both of them are early books in the writings of Athanasius. I've read most of both of these, and what I would like to do is to take his basic material, and I've organized it. I've tried to make it preachable. I don't know if I'll succeed at that or not. But for much of the message today, I'll be either quoting or paraphrasing Athanasius. And one final thing before we consider the things that Athanasius has written. If you think people who lived thousands of years ago were all simple-minded or superstitious, you need to think again. Because here's an example of a church father who thought very deeply, very biblically, very intelligently, in a very rational manner, looking at the creation, and came up with some very thoughtful material for us to ponder. So let's consider, first of all, the heathen. As he writes about the heathen, he talks about how they're always coming up with alternate explanations. They cannot accept what this book says. And he points out that from the time that man first denied God, which of course would have been in the garden, the heathen have always had alternate explanations or schemes to explain the world and everything in it. You see that in the earliest chapters of Genesis. Athanasius takes up the notions that were most prevalent in his day. He points out, first of all, the Epicureans. He says, for some say that all things came into existence of themselves and by chance. Now, who says that today, by the way? It's exactly what the evolutionists say, right? Well, there were those in his day that said the same thing. As the Epicureans, who against themselves idly say that there is no providence over the universe, speaking contrary to clear and evident fact. Now, we'll discuss that idea later on, this idea that there is no providence whatsoever. Then he talks about the followers of Plato, the Platonists. He says, others again, amongst whom is Plato, the great one among the Greeks, explain that God has made the universe out of pre-existent and uncreated material, since God could not have made anything unless the material previously existed, just as the wood must previously exist for the carpenter to enable him to work. Now, some carpenters can make it even without having the wood already made, I suppose. You're not one of them, Adam. So the Platonists say that God created whoever God is, but he had to have pre-existing materials. Others attribute the creation to other gods because they either cannot acknowledge or will not acknowledge the true creator, which is the God of Scripture. And make no mistake, the only plausible explanation for the world that we live in is that there is one wise creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. Now let's consider that point. One wise creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. Now in both books I've referred to, but particularly in the earlier one, Athanasius looks at the created order, and he doesn't have the benefit of advanced scientific measuring tools, advanced scientific knowledge. And he simply looks at the creation with his own ability to think through what he sees, and he shows how it can't be explained by the religious views of the heathen, and in fact that the biblical view of God, who reveals himself to man as the Logos, the Word, is the only possible explanation of the world as we see it. And let me give a number of arguments that he gives. He doesn't actually give them in list form like this, but I've tried to put them in this form just to kind of keep them all straight. He gives an argument from supremacy. He points out that how the heathen of his day boasted of how sophisticated they were. You see, there's something about progressivism. The whole idea of progressivism is that we're always smarter than the previous generation. And the funny thing is, the previous generation always held themselves up as being smarter than those who came before them. And so Athanasius points out that the heathen in his day, they said, well, we're not like the heathen of the old days. We don't just worship stocks and stones and forms of men and irrational birds and creeping things and beasts. We worship the sun and the moon and all the heavenly universe, and the earth again in the entire realm of water. Athanasius says, they will say that none can show that these are not of divine nature, since it's evident to all they lack neither life nor reason. They transcend. They're up in the heavens after all, these things. So to them, the fact that these celestial bodies are in the heavens were sufficient reason that they should be worshipped. But Athanasius replies to that argument, and his reply is based on supremacy. There has to be a supreme creator, Lord, over all, even over these great things, the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. He says creation raises its voice against these heathen and points to God as its maker and artificer, who reigns over creation and over all things, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the very notion that any created object or substance has any existence separate from the God who created it, it cannot be true, he points out. Creation itself worships and confesses the Lord, whom they deny. So the heathen deny the Creator, but the creation itself, even the inanimate objects, we're told in Scripture, acknowledge and worship the Creator, as they are created to do. Now, Plato's followers who said, well, yes, God created, but he used materials that had an eternal existence of their own. Well, Athanasius answers them also. He says, they do not know that in saying this, they impute weakness to God. For if he himself is not the cause of matter, but only makes things as we see them out of already existing matter, he's proved to be weak, being unable without material to make anything that exists. That's a good argument, right? He says, for on this supposition, if there had been no matter, God would not have been able to make anything. And how could he yet be called maker and artificer if he owes the power to make to some other source, namely to matter? And if this be so, God will, according to them, be only a craftsman, not a creator who brings into being. For he could not be termed a creator at all if he did not create the matter out of which the things created have been made. So there's the argument from supremacy. Created objects must have a creator who is supreme over all. It's the idea of the watch and the watchmaker. I look at a watch and I may not know exactly who the watchmaker is, but I know there was a watchmaker. Same argument. Argument from supremacy. He gives another argument from variety in creation. He looks at the creation, and again, he doesn't have telescopes and microscopes and all of the advanced tools that we have today. But he sees in the creation that it's not all one substance. It's all different. In fact, it's made up of many things that are vastly different. And he says, now this argument will demonstrate their impiety coupled with great ignorance. He says, for if the combination of the parts makes up the whole, and the whole is combined out of the parts, then the whole consists of the parts, and each of them is a portion of the whole. For if, as they hold, meaning the heathen, for if all things came into existence spontaneously without providence, then all things would merely be similar and without differences. For as in the case of a single body, all must have been sun or moon, so with men, the whole, W-H-O-L-E, must have been hand or eye or foot. Now, it's sort of a funny image that you conjure up, thinking of a human being, rather than having all of these different parts, being all foot or all eye or all hand. Paul actually uses that same illustration. But he says, as it is, this is not the case. For we see one thing, sun, we see a moon, we see the earth. In human bodies, we see a foot, another a hand, we see a head. And such a distinct arrangement as this argues not a spontaneous generation, but shows that a cause preceded them, from which it is possible to apprehend God as the arranger and maker of all. Now, what's the idea he's refuting here? He's refuting pantheism, right? Pantheism, pantheism, all is God. Everything taken together is God. But he says, but neither can the cosmic organism, in other words, the whole, be God. He says that can't be true, for that would make God consist of dissimilar parts and subject him to possible dissolution or breaking apart. If that were true, God could simply fall apart. He says, if we make the whole and say this is God, and instead of acknowledging God as God, then we not only can't explain what made all the separate parts, but we also can't explain what holds the parts together and why the whole thing doesn't come apart. That's a good argument. Athanasius says, pantheists might admit that, well, there's a difference in appearance between different things, but he says that they will kind of put them all together and they will say they constitute a single body. For the whole, once put together, they say it no longer needs help to hold together. But the whole will be sufficient for itself and independent in all respects. In other words, what he's saying is, what the heathen are saying, who worship all of nature and say this is all God, what Athanasius is saying is they are They're taking a blind leap of faith in the dark, in a sense. They're saying, well, of course, it would hold together. We don't have to think about that, in other words. There was sort of a, speaking of evolution, I've noticed there's a trend in modern times. I've mentioned this, I think, previously in here. Used to be that scientists thought that they could sort of explain all of the different things that make up nature, that all of the invisible things, microscopic, telescopic, and they used to say we'll be able to figure out, but the closer they look, the more they realize is there that they didn't realize was there. So now they're starting to say, and Richard Dawkins has actually, I think, used this word, it's a miracle. And so we have to just accept it as a miracle and move on. Well, that's what the pantheists were saying. We just have to accept that it can hold together on its own, and let's just move on. Let's not think about what holds it all together. Well, the problem with the people today saying it's a miracle, now let's just move on. We're the ones that were trying to say it's a miracle and you have to explain it. And they said, no, just random processes, it just came. You see how things, the roles reverse. So the argument from supremacy, oh, by the way, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul speaks of this variety, and there's something very significant in how he explains it. Now, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And notice beginning in verse 39, Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Okay, so he acknowledges that there is a variety in the creation, but the key to it all is found back in verse 38. Notice in verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. You see, the key to all of this variety is that God is the one who does it. It is God who is ruler over all. Things are different. And the fact that they are held together indicates an intelligent providence that holds it all together. So the argument from supremacy, the argument from variety, now let's consider a third argument. And that is the argument of interdependence. He said, if men are awestruck at the parts of creation and think that they are gods, they are rebuked by the mutual dependence of all of these parts. Now he's talking about the heathen who worship various parts of nature, those who worship rocks and rivers and sun, moon, and stars, and so on. He says, those who worship those various parts of nature, as if they separately are gods, he says they're rebuked by the fact that there is a mutual dependence of those parts. And that mutual dependence, the fact that they all work together, witnesses to the Father of the Word, who is Lord and Maker of these parts also, by the unbroken law of their obedience to him. For as the divine law also says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In other words, the heavenly bodies and the various parts of creation in general, they're not gods themselves. They point to God, who is the maker of them all, for they are the work of his hands. Quoting Athanasius once again, he says, for if a man take the parts of creation separately and consider each by itself, as, for example, the sun by itself alone, and the moon apart, and again, the earth and air, and heat and cold, and the essence of wet and dry, separating them from their mutual conjunction, he will certainly find that not one of them is sufficient for itself, but all are in need of one another's assistance and subsist by their mutual help. It's true, is it not? You see, the things that he's pointing out here the questions that he's attempting to answer are things that our modern scientists, even though they have all of the scientific knowledge, they're missing the big picture, and they're not answering these objections that Athanasius is raising back in the 3rd century. 17 centuries later, we still haven't answered these things that Athanasius is pointing out. So the argument from supremacy, the argument from variety, the argument from interdependence, the parts have no separate existence. They can't function without the others, and that leads to a related one called the interdependence of the parts. The balance of parts, balance of powers in creation, the balance of powers. And here is the idea that quite often we find opposite things in nature. Elements of nature are often in opposition to each other. And that very opposition is a part of the balance that the Creator has built into it. Athanasius says, if God is almighty, and that while nothing has power over him, he has power and rule over all, how can they who deify creation, who worship creation, fail to see that it does not satisfy this definition of God? For when the sun is under the earth, the earth's shadow makes his light invisible. He's talking about different things that seem to oppose each other, aspects of nature that oppose each other. By day, the sun hides the moon by the brilliancy of his light. Hail oftentimes injures the fruits of the earth, while fire is put out if an overflow of water takes place. Spring makes winter give place, while summer will not allow spring to outstay its proper limits. And it, in turn, is forbidden by autumn to outstep its own season. If then they, meaning the various parts of nature, were gods, they ought not to be defeated and obscured by one another, but always to coexist and to discharge their respective functions simultaneously. In other words, you have this waxing and waning thing going on in nature. One comes in while the other bows out. One rises as the other sets. One gains in strength as the other one retreats. You have heat and cold, light and darkness, water and land, good weather, stormy weather. And if all of these elements were God, and this is a good point that Athanasius makes, if all of these elements were God, then each one would stand its ground and refuse to retreat as the other one came forward. There would be this continual raging fight for dominance, but we don't see that in nature. The fact that in a general sense that does not happen points to a wise and powerful Creator who made all of these things to balance each other out in their respective powers. Now, concerning all these things, Scripture tells us that all of these things are made by the creative power of the Logos, the Word, the creative, rational, intelligent, organizational, and communicative will of the Godhead. Concerning all these things that God sets before us in the natural order, Athanasius, in referring to the heathen, who oppose the evidence right in front of their face, and we're surrounded by people like that as well. And they're constantly proposing alternate explanations. Everything but anything but this. Anything but what you and I believe. Anything can be true but this. Well, this is what Athanasius says. He says, so do these men babble. So do these men babble. I like the straightforwardness of the old-timers. So do these men babble. But the godly teaching and the faith, according to Christ, condemn as godlessness their idle talk. For it knows that, not spontaneously, since providence is not lacking, not out of pre-existent material, because God is not weak, nor out of But out of nothing but absolute non-existence, God brought forth the universe into being through whom? Through the Word. He made the universe from nothing. And as Athanasius says, he says it through Moses. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And he quotes Paul, who says the same. By faith, we understand that the worlds which have been framed by the Word of God, there it is again, the Word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things which do appear. No pre-existing materials. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God has made it all. Now, after all of the centuries that have passed since Athanasius, and all of the intellectual clothing, the intellectual garments that the modern skeptics use, I would say that the arguments given by this church father 1,700 years ago are still very powerful arguments. Turn with me to Psalm 104, the psalm that we read this morning. And let's read again, beginning in verse 27. He's talking about all of the things, all of the living creatures that God has made in verse 27. He says, "These all wait for you, for God, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth." Notice what's being, what he's comprehending here, the psalmist. He's bringing all into these few verses, the whole idea of creating and governing, in other words, providence. And they die and return to the dust. And you send forth your spirit, they were created. You renew all of this. It's no small thing. And so the psalmist, as he's writing and he's thinking of God's power not only to create but to sustain his creation, he erupts into this song, this praise song that begins in verse 31, if you'd look at it with me. "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." The psalmist, as Athanasius is doing, is looking at the natural world. He's looking at the what we would call the natural revelation. What was discernible through natural revelation can now be identified, and this brings us to our second point, through special revelation. We can look at nature, and we can discern that there is one wise creator of heaven and earth. But we won't be able to identify, we won't know his exact identity. Special revelation, the scripture, is necessary for that. Not only to identify him, but to enable us to know him in a saving manner. So Athanasius says, "Since then this is thus proved, and the idolatry of the Greeks is shown to be full of all ungodliness, and that its introduction has not been for the good, but for the ruin of human life." He says, "Come now, as our argument promised at the outset, let us, after having refuted error, travel the way of truth, and behold the leader and artificer of the universe, the Word of the Father, in order that through him we may apprehend the Father, and that the Greeks may know how far they have separated themselves from the truth." Consider first one of his arguments. He talks about the fact that man was made, he was created, he was constituted, in other words, to know his Creator. To know his Creator. In other words, we look at man the way man is designed, and we have to acknowledge that a knowledge of God is possible to humanity. It's not necessary for a man to live in superstition. By the way, there's no greater superstition than those who hide under the banner of science. In other words, superstition is not an ancient thing only. Superstition is also a modern thing. Those who hide under the banner of science, and I've used the example of evolutionism, this belief, and it's unquestioned by those who hold it, that organisms, by random processes, improve themselves through change over time. They inherit change, and they improve themselves, and they increase in complexity through evolution. By the way, if nothing else would disprove all of that, the study of modern genetics should disprove all of that. Because genetics is the study of the information that makes all of this work. Well, you see, those who deny a creator's hand in all of this, that's not science. It's superstition. Superstition. The idea that man can be self-fulfilled and build a progressive, safe, secular society, and not only that, but deficit spend himself into prosperity. That is also a superstition. All of these superstitions are driving our world to the brink of ruin. Athanasius says it's not necessary that man continue to grope in darkness. There is light to be had. Man was created with the capacity to comprehend it. Think about that for just a moment. Man is a living being. Not to restate the obvious, man is a living being. He breathes, he hears, he sees, he smells, he tastes. But the things I just listed, the animals do those things also. But man goes beyond this. Man in some way possesses a soul, and that means he thinks of things external to himself. He thinks of that which is outside of himself. He reasons about things that are not actually present. Now, I don't know to what extent an animal can do that. Again, we've talked about our animals. One of our dog in particular just jumps down from the couch and goes upstairs. She obviously is thinking there's a bed up there. There's a heater up there. And something makes her go up and do that. But, of course, man goes beyond this in thinking things outside of himself, things that are not present. He, as Athanasius says, he exercises reflection and chooses by judgment the better of alternative reasonings. And because it is distinct, it acts as a judge of the senses, and while they apprehend their objects, the intelligence distinguishes, recollects, and shows them what is best. For the sole function of the eye is to see, sole function of the ears is to hear, of the mouth to taste, of the nostrils to apprehend smells, and of the hands to touch. But what one ought to see and hear and touch and taste and smell is a question beyond the senses and belonging to the soul and to the intelligence which resides in it. And that alone is peculiar to mankind. It's the rational side of the soul of man. And that's what makes man differ from the animals and shows that it is truly distinct from what is to be seen in the body alone. It gives an example. When the body is lying on the earth, man imagines and contemplates what's in the heavens. So you're down here, you're thinking about what's up there. He says, when the body is still and at rest and asleep, man is moving inwardly, and he, in other words, he's talking about dreams. So where the body is completely still, but yet his mind is actively thinking of things that obviously are outside of what his body is actually doing. So man is completely, he has a physical nature, but he also has a soul. Athanasius goes on to say, for God, maker of all and king of all, inasmuch as he is good and exceedingly noble, made through his own word our Savior Jesus Christ, the human race, after his own image, and constituted man able to see, and know realities by means of this assimilation to himself, giving him also a conception and knowledge even of God's own eternity, in order that he might not either ever depart from his idea of God, nor recoil from the communion of the holy ones, but having the grace of him that gave it, having also God's own power from the word of the Father, he might rejoice and have fellowship with the deity, living the life of immortality, unharmed and truly blessed. Now he's saying that's what man was created for, right? That's what man was created for. But something happened. It's called the fall. That capacity of man that he just described was damaged by the fall. The soul is made to see God and to be enlightened of him. But of her own accord, in God's stead, she has sought corruptible things and darkness. As the Spirit says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And thus it has been that men from the first discovered and contrived and imagined evil for themselves. Now, Athanasius, in describing the fall of man, he sees a progression, sort of a progressive fall. He sees it as, and of course he's imagining how this might have happened, and it all would have happened very early. He sees first a short-sightedness, preferring things that are closer and more easily apprehended. He says the Creator fashioned the race of men, but men, making light of better things, meaning things of God, and holding back from apprehending those things, began to seek in preference things nearer to themselves. But he says nearer to themselves were the body and its senses, so that while removing their mind from the things perceived by thought, in other words, they removed their mind from godly things, spiritual things, and they began to regard themselves and their body and the other things of sense. And deceived, as it were, in their own surroundings, they fell into lust of themselves, preferring what was to their own the contemplation of what belonged to God. Having then made themselves at home in these things, not being willing to have what was so near to them, they entangled their soul with bodily pleasures, vexed and turbid with all kinds of lusts, while they wholly forgot the power that had originally come from God. So beginning with not wanting to reach beyond themselves, they just started lusting after themselves and after each other. Secondly, he mentions idolatry. Idolatry. And he describes it in very lurid terms. He says, just as they who have fallen flat creep in the slime like land snails, so the most impious of mankind, having fallen lower and lower from the idea of God, they set up men as gods, and the forms of men, some still living, some even after their death. And then even worse still, they transform the divine and supernatural name of God, at last even to stones and stocks and creeping things and irrational wild beasts, awarding to them every divine honor, and turning from the only true and real God, the Father of Christ. Goes on to say, they've even made gods of things that have no existence at all. Mixing up the rational and the irrational, they worship and they make gods out of, and he begins to describe the gods and goddesses of the heathen, how crude and rude they were. So, idolatry. And then he mentions hedonism. Hedonism being perhaps the lowest of all, the worship of pleasure itself. The worship of pleasure itself. We kind of define the word hedonistic in a general sense when your dog rolls on its back and wants you to rub its belly. We say the dog is hedonistic. Hedonism, of course, is much deeper than that. It really is the worship of pleasure itself. Others straining impiety to the utmost, have defiled the motive of the invention of these things and of their own wickedness, namely pleasure and lust, and worship them. He mentions some of the gods and goddesses of pleasure, Eros, Aphrodite. These are gods and goddesses of sexual lust. And in doing so, as men denied God and worshiped things without soul, in thinking that they do not have a rational soul, they received the punishment of their folly, and that is to be reckoned among irrational creatures. And so, as though from a lack of a soul of their own, they superstitiously worship soulless gods that are worshipped, and those who do so are worthy of pity and guidance. The creation, the constitution of man was made to know his creator. That was lost during the fall. Finally, the healing of man is to be wrought by the word. The healing of man is to be wrought by the word. And this is why, and I think Athanasius is correct in this, creation and the incarnation are so closely related. I'm hoping to kind of lay this out over the next couple of weeks. Creation and incarnation are so closely related. Athanasius gives his argument for beginning a book about the incarnation with the creation. He's writing on the incarnation, but he begins with the creation. And he says, in treating of the incarnation, it is best to begin with the creation. For then we see that the restoration of the fallen creation was fitly wrought by its creator. He's going to use that word a lot, fitly. It was fitting for God to do this. The restoration of the fallen creation was fitly accomplished by its creator. And how the Father worked out its recreation in him, in meaning in the Word. God worked out the recreation of what he had created and what was fallen. God would do that. He would recreate the fallen creation through the Word. And it's significant because it was the Word through whom he originally created, and it would be through the Word that he would recreate. He would heal the creation, in other words. Athanasius, this great contender for the faith, gives the reason for this book that he has written, The Incarnation of the Word. He says, come now, and he is writing to a man named Macarius, sort of like Luke writes to a patron named Theophilus. He says, come now, Macarius and true lover of Christ. Let us, as a further step in the faith of our religion, proceed to set forth somewhat concerning the incarnation of the Word and his divine manifestation amongst us, which Jews make false statements about and Greeks deride, but we venerate. We hold it high. Let us do this in order that your devotion to him may be greater and more profound. That's Athanasius' purpose for writing this book on the incarnation of the Word. He says, the more he is derided by the unbelieving, the greater witness does he furnish of his Godhead. For things which man understand as impossible, these he shows to be possible. Things which men deride as unseemly, these by his own goodness he makes seemly. Things which men in their wisdom laugh at as human, these by his power he clearly shows to be divine. He talks about how the crucifixion was scoffed at by the heathen. To the heathen, the fact that Christ would give himself to be crucified, that was a sign of defeat. He said to the scoffers and unbelievers, God opposes proofs of his divinity. Impossibilities become possibilities. Things unseemly become seemly. He says, we must communicate in writing to you what we learn from them, the faith of Christ the Savior, lest any should hold cheap the doctrine taught among us or think faith in Christ is unreasonable. That's just an introduction. I'm not sure how preachable those things were, but I would like to present these as just an opening argument. creation shows who God is, one wise creator, that was accomplished through the Word. In the next couple of weeks, we will talk about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a profound thing that is. And those opening verses in the book of John really ought to inspire us to want to understand this more deeply. What does that mean? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made through him, and then ultimately all things are going to be remade through him as well. That's a profound thought, and that is all a part of the whole idea that we now celebrate the advent of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also the Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we commit these thoughts to you now. We ask that you would help us to understand them at a level that causes us to ponder the world that we live in, and the fact that it is a testimony, it is a declaration, proclamation of a wonderful, wise creator who is far above us, far wiser than we are. And Lord, no matter how wise we make ourselves through education, through study, through research, you will always be so far above us, the chasm is unfathomable. Help us, Lord, to remain in our place as far as our pride is concerned. Help us to be humbled by what you have created. And help us, Lord, also to seek to understand as best as the Word explains it to us, the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is so profound about that, Lord? Help us to think about that in the coming weeks and to put all of this into perspective. Lord, we ask that you would apply these words to our hearts. We ask that those who have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ would realize that these are thoughts, these are revelations, these are things that you have revealed to us, so that we might believe and have faith, and that the just would live by that faith that you have opened up to us. We commit this thing, this time to you, dear Lord, and these thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen.